Today we need to read Exodus chapter 29, which is the chapter discussing the consecration of the priests. I was having my devotions in this chapter this morning, and the Lord really showed me some interesting things that I'm real excited about. This was a chapter that I was not sure if there'd be very much worthwhile to comment on, and as it turned out, there's more in here than I think we'll even have time to talk about. I will try not to waste any time. But it's really got a lot in it. Yesterday, in chapter 28, we discussed the vestments of the priest, the clothing that the priest wore in their office. We saw that the high priest, Aaron, had especially a lot of detail given to his apparel. He wore a robe, a white linen robe, that was down to, or they called it a coat, which was down to his feet, and then over that was the robe of the ephod, a blue robe with pomegranates and bells around the border. That was worn over the longer robe. And then above that was the ephod, which was a tunic, a sleeveless tunic, worn over the blue robe. And then, and the tunic, by the way, was three-colored, red, purple, and blue. And then there was the breastplate of judgment that was attached by golden chains to the shoulders of the ephod. And that had the 12 precious stones in it, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. On the priest's shoulders were two onyx stones, each having six names of six of the children of Israel engraved upon them, so that the priest bore the people of God before the Lord on his shoulders and over his heart, on the breastplate. Today we're reading about how the priests were consecrated for their office. In other words, it wasn't possible for a man to just assume the office of a priest immediately. He had to go through some ceremonial cleansing. Now, we know that this cleansing did not do much to really change the man's heart, as far as we know. It was simply a ceremony, but it was in type and figure, a picture of what does take place in our character. We'll see this, the anointing with oil taking place, we'll see the sprinkling of blood taking place. These things, of course, have counterparts in our anointing and in our consecration, because it is by the blood of Christ and by the anointing of the oil of the Holy Spirit that we are equipped and made worthy to minister in the office of the priest. And we know, as we read this, we know that the Scripture teaches that we are a kingdom of priests. And we'll talk about that after we've read the passage. It's a long chapter. We'll read it, and then we'll make the comments necessary. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. A bullock is just a bull, actually. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head. That's something that I forgot to remind you of, that he had this turban with a gold plate on the front that said, Holiness unto the Lord, upon his forehead. Thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head, that is Aaron's head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, or actually a sash that's tied around the waist, which we now use belts for, the same purpose. Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and upon the blood of, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram. Now there are two rams involved. This being the first that is to be taken. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them in unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and shalt thou kill the ram, and take of the blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed in his garments, and his sons with his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat of the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is the ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, or actually, literally, a shake to and fro before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, Moses shall, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Maybe I should just break here and share that the wave offering and the heave offering are different from each other in that the wave offering was shaken back and forth or waved back and forth signifying actually to the four corners of the earth, really, and signifying that God is the God of the whole earth. And then the heave offering was heaved up and down, so instead of sideways, it was heaved vertically, to show that he was the God of who inhabited the heavens. So that's what we're talking about, a heave offering, one that was lifted up before the Lord, and then also the wave offering was waved to and fro. So far, these things may seem a little hard to relate to, but there are many things we're going to bring out of this section. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead, when Aaron dies, in other words, his oldest son shall be priest in his stead, shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain until the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. Then we have a couple verses given to the consecration of the altar itself. We've read of the priests themselves being consecrated or set apart from the Lord. Now the altar has to be consecrated. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar with water when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. This is what daily would be offered by the priests on the altar. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, the fourth part of a hin of wine, and for a drink offering. The other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of this congregation before the Lord. For I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel and the tabernacle, which is in italics. The word in italics has been supplied by the translators. It may not be intended to say the tabernacle. Your marginal reference may say, or Israel, because Israel is mentioned in that verse. Shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, here we have the consecration and anointing of the priesthood, the consecration and anointing of the altar. We have a reference to what kind of sacrifices will be offered on the altar on an ongoing basis after the consecration is complete, and the priests are ministering now daily in their office. What they're going to do there daily is mentioned. And then he mentions that either the tabernacle or Israel will be sanctified by his glory, and he will dwell among them and be their God. Now let's talk about some of these things. First of all, he says in verse 1 that the reason that they have to do these things is that the people may be hallowed or set apart, made holy, to minister to God. The word minister means to serve. A minister is a servant. And so a person cannot just serve God in the flesh. The Bible says in Romans, he that is in the flesh cannot please God. And a person who just decides on his own, well, I think I'll become God's servant, can't do so. He has to be sanctified and set apart for it. Now, once a person does come to Christ and becomes a true servant of God, he is a priest. Now, in the Old Covenant, I mentioned that God had said in Exodus 19 that the people had the opportunity to be a kingdom of priests, that they could be a company of people on the earth who were priests. In other words, people who stood before God for the sake of the other people who were not priests. That would mean that all Israel, all the Jews, were supposed to be a company of people who stood for the rest of the world before God, who were intercessors and offered sacrifices for the rest of the world. It didn't work out that way. Israel themselves were somewhat polluted, and so God raised up one family among the Israelites, the family of Aaron, to be priests to them. But now in the new covenant, where the grace of God has been extended to all nations again, we see that the people of God are our priesthood in the earth, that we, who are followers of Christ, are priests for the sake of the rest of the people in the world. We are ministering in the priest's office for the sake of the world. Aaron's priesthood could not be entered except by birth. A person could in no way become a priest if he wasn't natural born from the family of Aaron. You couldn't aspire to it. You couldn't be trained for it. You couldn't go to seminary and become a priest. You had to be born into the priesthood. And so it is with the kingdom of priests. You have to be born into this family. You have to be born into this kingdom by rebirth. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are automatically a priest. Just as anyone who was born of the family of Aaron was automatically a priest, whether he wanted to be or not, he was. And so, with us, when we're born again into the kingdom of God, we find that the kingdom into which we are born is a kingdom of priests. And therefore, whether we choose it or not, we are priests. Now, it was not optional for a priest to minister to the Lord. That was his whole purpose in life. If he didn't minister to the Lord, he was greatly remiss and to be blamed. And so also, we can't, as we consider the duty of a New Testament priesthood, we cannot look at these things as something that we might consider doing perhaps on occasion if we find the time. But this is the very thing to which we're called. This is the very thing that we're born again for. If we're not doing this, we miss the whole point of being born again into this kingdom of priests. We are the priesthood standing before God on behalf of the world. And it is our function to present the world before God in our intercessions, and also to present God to the world, as a priest would stand both before God for the people and before the people for God, and would speak God's words to them. So we also are in the business of speaking for God to the people outside this priesthood. And unlike the Old Testament, when like the priest would speak to the people, he was not drawing them into the priesthood. He was only ministering to them as a priest. We, on the other hand, are calling people to join the priesthood and to become part of this kingdom. That is what the New Testament priesthood is like. And there are specific sacrifices that we offer up, but we have to be specially prepared by God to offer these sacrifices. We will talk about the anointing of the high priest a little later. Aaron was anointed with oil in verse 7. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but I want to save that for a little later because of the importance of the point I want to make on that. We find that the consecration of the priest took 7 days. During that 7 days, both the priests and the altar were being consecrated or set apart for holy service. The priests were consecrated by the sacrifice of one bullock, which was a sin offering, and then also by two rams, one of which was a burnt offering and one was called the ram of the consecration in verse 31 it's called. Now, we see there are at least three kinds of offerings in this chapter, which appear later also in the book of Leviticus that were offered continually, but these were the initial offering of these types of offering. We have the sin offering, which was basically significant for the shedding of its blood to cover for sins and the burning of its undesirable parts, the dung and a lot of the inward parts and the skin and such and the hair, things that were not necessarily useful for eating, but the undesirable parts were burned away, which is, of course, what the fire of God does to us. You see, Jesus has become our sin offering, but part of the function of that was to burn away our undesirable parts, you know, the dung and the hair and the skin, which was leathery and not edible. Those parts of our character have to be burned away by the fire of God's demons in our lives. But the sin offering represented the covering and removal of sin. And then there was a burnt offering, which was the first ram, and it was offered up completely. No part of it was eaten or anything. It was just totally burned to ashes. And it was to ascend up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. The first of the two rams was given totally to God. The priests had no part in it. They had no eating of it. Then the ram of the consecration, the priests did eat of. And that was, again, basically a blood sacrifice and not a burnt offering. Then we've got reference to the heave offerings and the wave offerings. And these were not animal offerings, although I think some of the ram of the consecration was included in these particular heave offerings. I think in general in Leviticus, these offerings were mostly grain or meal offerings, as they're sometimes called. And they were waved before the Lord in a symbolic gesture offered to the Lord. And that's the basic kinds of offerings that we find here offered by the priests. Now, there are various offerings that we offer also. They don't necessarily correspond to those ones in any specific way that I have recognized. However, on the altar, after it was consecrated, I should say this, the consecration of the priest took the sacrifice of one bullock and the two rams. And after this, the priests were consecrated. They were also, the priests were sprinkled in full dress. They were sprinkled in blood and also in oil. The oil represented the Holy Spirit. The blood obviously represented the blood of Christ, the cleansing from sin and the cleansing to a pure conscience. Now, the oil represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Both of these things are what we're called to. And we'll see some New Testament references to this. The altar itself was sanctified by one bullock offered every day for 7 days. It says that in verse 36, thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering and for atonement. And in verse 37, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar. So the altar was atoned for by 7 consecutive days, a bullock being sacrificed once a day. And then after that, it says that the altar would be cleansed. It is implied that this is by water. After the blood is all spattered with blood after 7 days of sacrifices, they'd clean it off with water and be all pretty again, and they'd be ready to start their daily function, which would spatter it up again. But their daily offering was one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening, offered along with bread made according to the specifications given in verse 40. Showing how much oil and meal should be used to make a special sacrificial meal offering bread. Okay. Oh, there's also a drink offering in the scripture, which is the pouring out of wine before, it's not sure quite where, but it might have been before the table of showbread that the wine was poured out. Now let's talk about some of these things and their symbolic value for us. I want to make a reference to a couple of things that we'll just mention in passing, and then we'll go on from them. One is that in verse 27 it says, thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering. In this case, the animal's parts were also used in the heave and the wave offerings. And especially two parts were sanctified, the breast of one and the shoulder of the other. Now, you might remember that the breast and the shoulder had particular significance to the priest, because it was upon the shoulder and upon the breast of the priest that the names of the children of Israel were carried. The breastplate of righteousness or of judgment had the 12 tribes engraved upon it, so the priest wore the people upon his heart, over his breast. And he also had them on his shoulders on the onyx stones engraved there. And, of course, the priest himself deserved to be slain for his own sins, as we all do. This priest was a sinner just like we are, and therefore he deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. But in this case, the ram that was offered as a ram of consecration took the place of the priest, and it was the ram's breast and the ram's shoulder that were offered up and sanctified and as a substitute for the priest. But in order to bear the burdens of the people of God, there has to be a sanctifying of the man who's going to bear them. God has to set you apart for that, and he has to lay the burden upon you too, but he won't lay his burden upon those who are not clean enough to carry it. And so we see that the shoulder and the breast of the animal was symbolically sanctified and offered on behalf of the people. And the priests themselves, the high priest would carry those things before the Lord. Now the anointing with oil, or I should say, we'll save the anointing of oil. We'll talk about the sprinkling of the blood. Verse 21 says, "Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed in his garments, and his son and his son's garments with him." Now this sprinkling involved taking some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the sacrifice, and just sprinkling it on Aaron and his sons. And there's a reference to this in the New Testament. It says that it is what we have been called to also, to a sprinkling of this. If you look at 1 Peter 1 and 2, and a couple of passages in Hebrews, we'll find that this is directly applicable to our experience. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. We're set apart by the Spirit, which is what the sprinkling of the oil represented, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is the one who tells us that we are a kingdom of priests, or that we are a holy priesthood. So this reference on his part to our being sprinkled with the blood of Christ is undoubtedly, in his mind, intended to be a reference to the consecration of us as priests unto God. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." So we are a holy priesthood, and then in verse 9, it says of chapter 2, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," royal pertaining to the kingdom, the king. So we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So Peter is the one who emphasizes this. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. And in the beginning verses of his book, he mentions that we are called to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, the book of Revelation also mentions that we are a kingdom of priests in a couple of places, in Revelation 1:6 and in Revelation 5:10. You don't have to look there. Both verses say essentially the same thing. Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10 both say that we are a kingdom of priests. The King James Version says that he has called us, made us kings and priests. More accurately, the Greek says he has made us a kingdom of priests. So, we are priests, as is testified of in at least four passages of the New Testament, and we are sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, this sprinkling is again alluded to. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," which is the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near and with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now remember, the priests were washed with water. That's the first thing that happened. They washed them with water, and then they sprinkled them with blood. And so that says that's our experience also. We draw near to God, even as the priests did in their office, by the blood of Jesus, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, by the blood of Jesus, and also our bodies washed with water. A clear tie-in to the anointing of the priest that we just read about. Also in chapter 9, verse 13, let's look a little further back, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's the blood of Christ that purges our conscience from dead works. In other words, as we come to the cross, those areas of guilt that are upon our conscience are dealt with by the blood of Jesus. And by the way, one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual progress is the sense of guilt that people feel. It's not only a hindrance to spiritual progress for Christians, it's a great hindrance to mental health for anyone, Christians or non-Christians. As many psychologists will attest, that the majority of mental problems, I don't think we're overstating it when I say the majority of mental problems and emotional problems that people experience are due to some form of guilt feelings. And of course, the secular humanist psychologist tries to deal with guilt feelings by saying that there are no universal standards by which we must live, therefore your guilt feelings are not true guilt. You're not really guilty of anything. It's just your conditioning. You've been told that certain things are wrong, and therefore you have these feelings, and we've got to get over it, and we'll teach you how to get over this stuff and not to be hung up. And, you know, the humanist doesn't really have the answer to guilt feelings. He doesn't realize there's actual guilt there causing guilt feelings, that there is really answerableness to God that is causing one to feel guilty. He tries to write off the guilt and try to eliminate the guilt feelings. But we know that there are guilt feelings because there is actual guilt. There is actual breaking of the law that has taken place. And this guilt causes all kinds of mental problems for people, and of course it hinders spiritual progress. No one will have the kind of fellowship with God that they are intended to have, and the kind of ministry before God, if they're constantly tormented by a bad conscience, by feelings of guilt over their past. They will come before God and they'll feel unworthy to speak to him. They'll feel like, I'm told that I should pray in Jesus' name, but I can't hardly believe that God would want to hear from me. I'm such a loser. I'm such a sinner. And this, and, you know, the weight of our guilt, of our past sins, weighs upon our conscience. And these two verses in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 talk about having our conscience purged, our conscience sprinkled. We are sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living and true God. So that the blood of Christ comes and removes that guilt. It doesn't try to explain it away. It simply atones for it. It simply pays for it. So that the guilt is no longer there. There's no further debt. No charge laid against us. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? When God is justified, who condemns? So, you see then, the guilt is taken care of, and that's what the sprinkling of the blood of the priest on the priests symbolize, and that's what we experience also. We have also the anointing with the oil, and we'll talk about that. There was the sprinkling of the oil that we talked about, but we're talking about something else. Aaron was not only sprinkled with oil, there was a point at which oil was poured over him. That's verse 7. It says, thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon the head of Aaron and anoint him. The anointing of Aaron was not just a sprinkling of oil, it was a pouring of a great amount of oil that ran all over his head and all over his whole body. Now, it was mainly his head that had to be anointed, but of course, you can't help it. If a vast amount of liquid is poured over your head, it's also going to get your body wet because your body's gravity simply arranges for your body, which is positioned under your head, to get wet also. But this has interesting symbolic value according to Psalm 133. Let's look at Psalm 133, a very short psalm that is packed with significance for the Christian and which is drawn upon this figure of Aaron having oil poured over him. This is one of the more exciting points that was driven home to me this morning as I was studying this material. It's only three verses long, this psalm. Psalm 133, three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even eternal life, or life forevermore. Now this draws upon the figure of the anointing of Aaron, where the oil is poured over him, and says, There is something being described here that is like that. It's like the oil, the precious ointment that ran down over the head and the beard of Aaron all the way down. This anointing of Aaron was not a sprinkling of oil as in the other case. It was an actual pouring out so that every part of his body got saturated and drenched with that same anointing. Now, what is it that is like that? What does that correspond to? It corresponds to brethren dwelling together in unity. Now, let's see if I can make this clear. We know that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit he was able to do great wonders and signs, and he was able to do those things that are characteristic of the Son of God's ministry. Because the anointing, the Holy Spirit came upon him. We never have any occasion except late in his ministry where oil or ointment was poured over him. But at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him, which is, of course, symbolic of the same thing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And then he began his ministry. And we know that if anything is going to be accomplished for God by the church, it will be by the same anointing of the Holy Spirit. If we don't do anything by the Spirit, we won't do anything profitably. It is the Spirit of God who's going to do the work. And therefore, we seek that anointing. We desire the anointing. And yet, we have not entered yet into those conditions whereby the anointing is promised. The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 133, tells us the conditions for this anointing to be poured out over the whole body of Christ. Now, Aaron is a type of Christ, the high priest. It was Aaron's head that was anointed, but his whole body, all the members of his body, benefited from the anointing that flowed down from his beard, from his head. And so the anointing of Christ can flow to every member of his body, and we can be operating the same anointing, but only under the conditions that are described here, which is that good and pleasant condition where the brethren are dwelling together in unity. That is like the anointing of the whole body. And when the body of Christ is dwelling in unity, when the brethren are in unity together, that is where the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. We want to see a manifestation of the life of God being given out to all the people we have contact with. We want to see many souls won and coming into eternal life. We want God to bless our evangelistic efforts. We want Him to bless our ministries. We want Him to anoint us. But that anointing that will come down from the head of the body and saturate the other members of the body, of which we are members of Christ's body. Our head was anointed, of course. Jesus was anointed. But the same anointing is to get us wet also, and is to ordain us to similar ministry, but it is only as the brethren dwell together in unity. Now, we need this unity. It's not optional. God has not given us any reason to believe that the anointing will come upon the church in this way until there is unity. Every congregation in town that knows anything about spiritual things is desiring a greater anointing of the Holy Spirit, desiring to see more signs and wonders to confirm the gospel they preach, desiring to see lives changed in a more radical way than we now see them. So often, we'll win someone to the Lord, and then it's a years-long process of just trying to keep them from backsliding, to get delivered from demons, and it seems like they get possessed again or something, and it's just really hard. The anointing doesn't seem to be there in the power that it was in the early church. We don't see the lives changed as radically and completely as universally now as it seems to have been in those cases. Although we certainly see some lives change radically, but so many times that's not what we see in a person's experience. And we say, where is the anointing? Where is the power that was in the early church? Well, you've got to read what the early church was like. The Bible says that no one considered anything that he possessed was his own, but they gave freely to the needs of the others, and they were all of one heart and one accord. Now that unity they had allowed God to shed an anointing upon them. Because when people are in unity, and they're not trying to promote themselves above each other, they're not in separate little congregations, in some sort of some kind of an unspoken competition against the other congregations in town, then God can feel free to bless all of them. But you see, you don't equip a child with a deadly weapon. You don't give an atom bomb to a lunatic or to a little child. We're not mature enough to handle this kind of power yet. We would destroy each other with it because we are still, our hearts are still disunified with the brethren. Now, we talk about unity. We even convince ourselves that we want unity. But many of the leaders who even talk about unity don't want it as much as they think. Because when it gets down to it, they really care who gets the credit for what happens in town. They really care which congregation gets the converts into it. And there's still a bit of competition that's underlined in the thoughts of most of the leaders still. Probably in me too. I don't know. I'm not saying I'm any different. I'm just saying that we haven't come to that place where there's the kind of unity that is demanded. Because if God would pour out his power and his anointing on us in this disunified condition, it would only increase the disunity. It would polarize us because we would see ourselves as the anointed ones and the other congregations as a lesser breed without the law. I mean, we already tend to think that way about other congregations. It would only be confirmed to our minds if God would anoint us in a special way. So he can't afford to do it. He can't give us that kind of power while we're so immature. So it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, when this good and pleasant condition exists, that is where the oil runs down from the head and anoints every part of the body down to the foot, so that no part of the body is lacking in the same anointing that was experienced by Jesus himself, the head. It is there that the Lord commands the blessing. And that is what we're waiting for. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, I pray, Father, that they all may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. Now, the world will know that we truly are following Jesus when the power of God is seen in our ministries and in our lives, which it is not evident to the world yet. And that's because we're not yet one. He said, I pray that they may be one so that the world may know. We have not yet allowed ourselves to be one. We've still hung on to our own ambitions. We want recognition for our group, for our congregation. If someone leaves one congregation and joins another one, there's all kinds of hard feelings very often, not always. We're coming out of this a little bit, fortunately. I remember a few years ago it was much worse. If someone would feel led to leave one congregation and go to another one, that there were all kinds of bad vibes from the group that they left and stuff. And it's just so much competition, so much disunity. And yet everyone's talking about unity and saying, oh, yes, that God would unify the churches. We're not there yet, and we don't even desire it as much as we pretend that we do. Because when we do, then we'll be willing to everyone lay down his own ministry for the sake of unity of the brethren, and to allow the other brethren to have the honor and the credit and the recognition at our own expense. We'll die to our own glory and allow others to have the benefits of our ministry. And so the anointing of Aaron is a picture of Christ's body being anointed, of Christ's body being in unity, according to Psalm 133. And now I want to spend just a little time, we don't have much left, talking about the sacrifices that we offer. I said that the priest's function was mainly twofold. One was to intercede for the people, that is to pray for their needs before God. And we see that this is also the duty of a Christian, according to 2 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy? It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So, our duty as priests is to intercede for all men. That is for the whole world. Just as the priesthood of the Old Covenant would intercede for those who were not priests, the people who were outside the priesthood, so we are to intercede for those who are outside the priesthood. In other words, outside of the kingdom of God. And so we are God's representatives to the world here and makes intercession on their behalf. And Paul exhorts that we make intercessions and supplications and prayers for all men. Not just for our friends or for the people that we see are particularly having problems or whatever. But really for the world to know Christ. Then there are the sacrifices. Besides intercession that is offered, the priest has to offer sacrifices. And just as the Old Testament priest offered a variety of different kinds of sacrifices, so our sacrifices are of more than one kind. There are at least three sacrifices or types of sacrifices that the New Testament tells us we have to offer. One of which is our own bodies. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So your body is presented before God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, in contrast to the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. Old Testament sacrifices were killed. They were not living sacrifices, they were dead sacrifices. And it made it so much easier with the dead sacrifice because a living sacrifice has such a tendency to crawl off the altar. That's why they had to bind the animal to the altar with cords until they killed it. But once it was dead, it would stay put on the altar. And you might think, well, that would have been a wiser way for God to work it in the New Testament, because we do tend to get off the altar and do our own things. We're still alive and we still have free choice. But in a sense, while we would be more securely and more permanently attached to the altar if we were a dead sacrifice, yet a dead sacrifice would not glorify God in the same way. Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? The scripture says, David speaking of his own going to die. If I die, my function for God ceases. What's more, it is more a glory to God if I live 50 or 70 years with a free choice and submit that choice to God. Whereas if I would just say, okay, I'm going to die for Jesus, I'm giving my body to be a sacrifice, to be burned, you know, and don't live with love, it profits me nothing. But to die for the Lord is a sacrifice, and it's a nice thing to do. But God is interested in you being a living sacrifice. He's not calling you at this moment to die. He's calling you to live. And it's harder to live for Him than to die for Him. Because to die for Him is a one-shot deal which will soon be over if you're ever faced with that situation. But to live for Him may go on for years. And you'll constantly be tempted to do otherwise, to crawl off the altar and do your own thing again. And so we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. What this means is that we offer the members of our bodies as instruments unto righteousness and not as instruments unto sin. That's also talked about in Romans, about six chapters earlier than that. So the members of our bodies are given to God as instruments for His uses, and that is giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. And Paul spoke of his death as a sacrifice of his body too, as a priestly function. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, there's a case where Paul speaks of this. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." The word offered there in the Greek means, it literally means poured forth. Just like a drink offering was poured out before the table of showbread, the wine was poured out. He's talking about his body or his life being poured out unto the Lord as a drink offering. He says, if I'm poured out as an offering, speaking of his death, in chapter 1 he talks about how he'd like to die for the Lord. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and I'm torn between the two. I'd like to depart and be with Christ, but I know that it's good for me to stay with you. He's contemplating his own death, and he's in prison anyway, and he's in poor health. And he's saying, if I am poured forth, if my life is offered as a sacrifice in the sense of dying, then that's fine with me. That's basically what he's saying. And now also another scripture on the same thought is in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul speaking of his death. And in 2 Timothy, the last of Paul's epistles that he wrote chronologically, he really was facing death. In Philippians, he wasn't as near death as he thought he might be, and he actually lived quite a bit longer than that. But in chapter 4, he truly was at the point of death. And in 2 Timothy 4:6, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he speaks of his body as a sacrifice offered to the Lord. While he lives, it is a living sacrifice, which involves the submitting of every member of my body as an instrument unto righteousness, unto the purposes of God, so that God has in me a tool. In my physical members, He has tools with which to build whatever He wants to build, to construct and to complete whatever work He wants to do. I present my body as a tool and a weapon in His hand. And so my body is a living sacrifice. But at the end of my life is also a sacrifice. I give my body up for the Lord, if that's what it comes to. Then I offer up my body as a dying sacrifice also. Both are considered a scriptural way of viewing our sacrifice of our bodies. But that's only one of the three sacrifices that are offered by the Christian. We give our bodies just as the priest would offer up the body of an animal. We give our own body. Instead of killing it, it has to be offered alive. Then second sacrifice, or second kind of sacrifice we offer, is the sacrifice of our substance or our possessions. There's a couple of New Testament scriptures that specifically speak of this as a sacrifice unto the Lord. One is in Philippians chapter 4. We were in Philippians just now. If you look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul again is in prison, but he says, "I have all and abound." That means he has everything he needs. And about physically, materially. In the context, he's talking about how even though he's in prison, his needs are being met, his physical needs. "Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." Now, the Philippians had sent Paul gifts, offerings, to to help support him. He says, now, Epaphroditus brought me those gifts, and since I've received them, I now have everything I need. He says, and these things which were sent from you are an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the sacrificial giving of the Philippians, giving to Paul's needs, giving to the work of God, this was one of the sacrifices offered up by the New Testament priest. It is a savor of a sweet smell, even as the Old Testament spoke of the burnt offering being that. The burnt offering was not enjoyed by the priest himself. It was just totally burned before the Lord. It was given, the priest reaped nothing from the burnt offering. The blood sacrifice and stuff, he ate the meat of, he benefited from himself. But the burnt offering was just given up to the Lord. And it was a sweet smell unto the Lord. And so Paul says that the giving of our gifts, for which we expect no repayment. Jesus said, lend to him that asks of you, expecting nothing in return. Jesus said, when you throw a feast, don't invite all your rich friends and stuff who can invite you back and you might be repaid. He said, go out and invite the rabble and the poor on the streets and the maimed who have no way of repaying you, and then you'll receive your reward in the resurrection of the just, because you won't receive your payment in this life. And so our giving is to be without expectation of reward. And this is where the prosperity doctrine really falls short in demonstrating true motives of Christianity. Because the prosperity doctrine teaches, well, give to God and you'll reap back 100-fold. And the idea is, you know, if you're greedy, the best thing you can do is give to God because you'll get back more. And I won't say that you don't get back more at all, you know, as the upshot of your giving. The Lord does bless you for that. But the idea is that we give without expectation of return. It's like a burnt offering. So it's that total thing burned before the Lord, and we don't expect anything back from it. It's just a sacrifice of a sweet smell unto the Lord, well-pleasing, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, it says here in Philippians. Also, our gifts, our substance given to God, are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13 as one of the sacrifices that are offered. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. It says, but to do good and to communicate, and the word communicate means share. In the old English, the word communicate means to share. And I don't know if your new translations have changed that at all. Does it say to share? Or what? Okay. To do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, another reference on the same point, that our offerings of our substance, sharing of our wealth, with the people of God, giving to the Lord. It says in Proverbs, he that has mercy upon the poor lends to the Lord. So as you share with the poor, you are actually giving to the Lord. So you give an offering to the Lord by helping the poor, and especially helping the ministry to function, to go on, and giving of your substance. That is an offering with which God is well pleased. And then the third type of offering, we talk about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice and about giving our possessions to the Lord as a sacrifice. These are not optional. These are required of us, as is the third type of offering, and the most special, I think, in my opinion, and that is mentioned also in Hebrews 13. Are you still there? Okay, let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 15, the verse previous to the one we just read. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, this sacrifice is a verbal sacrifice, and in a way, this is the most precious in God's eyes, I believe. This does not correspond to any of the sacrifices offered on the blood altar, the brazen altar, because those were offered for the sins of the people. It corresponds to those sacrifices that were made on the golden altar of incense on the inside of the temple and of the tabernacle before the temple was built. And we have confirmation of this in Revelation chapter 5, which flat out tells us that the incense burned on the golden altar corresponds to our fruit of our lips being offered up to God in prayer and praise. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now the odors, the incense that was offered upon the altar before God, that ascended into his nostrils, was the prayers of the saints. So this is a sacrifice that corresponds to the incense burned on the golden altar, which we'll talk about more tomorrow, by the way, because tomorrow is when we get to the section of Scripture that describes the golden altar. We'll give more detail on this particular point. But I want to show you that this concept of offering the sacrifice of praise to God is an Old Testament concept too. And let me say this. The reason I say it's more special than other sacrifices is because it is the one sacrifice that God cannot force anyone to make. You see, our bodies can be taken from us. God can kill us. God killed very many people in the Bible. Through the flood, through fire and brimstone out of heaven, through the earth opening up, also by individual judgments on individual people, by lions killing them and various things. God sent judgment and took the lives of people. We offer our bodies willingly, but if we didn't, God certainly has the power to take our bodies from us, take our lives from us. Same is true of our substance. We are called upon to offer our substance, our riches, our wealth to God willingly. But if we didn't, God certainly has the power to take it from us. And many people can testify that God can impoverish a person overnight. Because all of our wealth is blessings from the Lord anyway. They are His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And He can revoke our stewardship at any time. So to offer our bodies or to offer our money is to offer what God could take without our permission anyway. But to offer praise, you know, what do you give to someone who's got everything? What can you offer to God that He couldn't have if you didn't offer it? That is the praise from your heart. Because He cannot squeeze it out of you. He can't make you praise Him. He can put the pressure on you, but if you're not disposed to praise Him, you'll only curse Him. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that that's what the generality of people do. The last verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, says that in spite of all the plagues that God sent on the earth to judge the world, they still didn't repent, but they cursed God. And, you know, the closing part of chapter 9 of Revelation talks about how the people cursed God more, and they didn't repent of their fornications and idolatries and adulteries and sorceries. In other words, God cannot make us praise Him. He can twist your arm, but you can still curse Him. But the man who is inclined to please God, when the pressure's on, even then praises God. This is the fruit of our lips. It's a sacrifice sometimes. Sometimes we don't understand why God is to be praised in a certain circumstance. It doesn't seem praiseworthy, and yet we know, we trust God that it's for our good, and therefore we praise Him for it. And this makes the devil hopping mad, by the way. And the book of Job makes that clear. The devil comes up and says, I can make Job curse you to your face. Just let me take away his possessions. God said, okay, try it. The devil took away Job's possessions, and Job didn't curse the Lord. He blessed the Lord. And the devil came back fuming and said, well, let me make him sick. And God said, okay, try that. Job still didn't sin with his mouth or curse the Lord. So the sacrifice of praise is something that God cannot force from us without violating the nature that He put in us, so to have freedom of choice. Therefore, we offer something more precious to God when we praise Him than when we even offer our money or anything else like that. When we give Him the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts, our prayers and our praise to Him, the communion we offer Him as the correct response to the communion He offers to us, this is a sacrifice of great value to God. And we see some psalms that talk about this concept too. Psalm 69, and I'd say verses 30 and 31. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves. In other words, instead of offering an ox or a bullock before the Lord as a sacrifice, I will offer praise and thanksgiving, and this will please the Lord even more. Because to offer an animal, which cost me something, but not much, comparatively, to praise God means to surrender my lips to Him, to offer Him the fruit of my lips. Now, the wicked in the Psalms are quoted as having said, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, that we retain the right to control our own mouths. And yet the Bible says no man can tame the tongue. We deceive ourselves into thinking we have control over our words. Have you ever tried to make a child apologize to another child? Something they did? You ever found difficulty in getting them to submit to do that? Now say you're sorry. Boy, it's like pulling hen's teeth to get a child to say sorry. And you can't make them do it. You can threaten them, and maybe if the threats are severe enough, they might even do it. But if they're stubborn enough, they won't do it because their lips are their own. And no one is going to be lord over their mouth except them. And they're going to make the decisions for what they do with their mouth. They're not going to say they're sorry if they don't want to. And the same is true of us. We're not going to praise God unless we want to. He can slap us around. He can send fire out of heaven. He can do anything He wants, but He can't make us praise Him. So when we do praise Him, it is more pleasing to Him than offering something that cost us little. Or that even cost a lot financially, like a bullock or something. It doesn't matter. Those things are mere material things that God could have taken of his own accord anyway, but the praises of our lips are of greater value to him than these things. Then I want you to look also at Psalm 116 and verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Again, we have reference to the sacrifice of thanksgiving being offered, as Hebrews 13:15 says. And there are other cases. These are representative samples of the Psalms. In other places in the Psalms, it talks about offering, I will offer the sacrifices of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord. So these, again, are just sampling of what it means to offer the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. So this is part of our priestly function. If we don't do these things, we don't do what we are born again to do. We're born again to be priests unto God. We offer our intercessions before God. We give our bodies to God for His service. We give our money and our possessions to God for His use. And we offer the fruit of our lips, which is something maybe less practical than all the others, but something that is more precious. Because those things which are most precious in the sight of men are not practical anyway. What do you use gold for anyway? Hardly for anything but ornaments. You don't use gold for most practical purposes. It is used for some practical purposes, of course, filling teeth and some other things. But for the most part, gold has value just because it's rare, not because it's useful. And silver, the same thing. It does have some uses, but mainly it is not the most useful metal around. They don't make airplanes out of it or cars or things that we use that are made of metal. Lesser metals are used for such things as this. But God does not place as much value on things that are necessarily useful as things that are costly, that are precious for their rarity. And it is a rare thing for men to praise God in hardship. When God is not catering to their every whim, where God is bringing things into their life that they would not have chosen, and yet by their choice they choose to praise Him in it. This is a rare thing and valuable for that purpose, and it's more pleasing than other sacrifices to God. And this is something that we need to grow in. There's only one other point I wanted to bring out, and we'll be finished with this matter of the consecration of the priest. Besides the sprinkling of the blood, which purifies our conscience and equips us to offer these sacrifices that we've been talking about, besides the pouring of the oil and the anointing, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit that also equips us for this function, there is also the anointing of the ears and of the thumbs and of the big toes. That's mentioned in verse 20, that the blood of the sacrifice was taken on the finger of Moses and was applied to the earlobe of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the priests. Sort of a humorous or a little ceremony, even perhaps, but significant, because the man's ear had to be opened to the voice of God if he was going to minister to God. So many times people enter the ministry on the basis simply of training or natural qualifications, and they've never had any call from God. They've never heard His voice. I know of ministers in this town who would testify to you they've never heard God speak to them. And they don't consider that a great deficiency. I think in many cases where I've heard them say that, they're suggesting, boy, it should be neat. I'd love to hear the voice of God. But basically what they're saying is that they've entered the ministry for some other reason than actually hearing God call. They just saw a need, or they felt they were the man for the job or qualified, or it was the easy way to go, or it was the philanthropic thing for them to do to enter the ministry or something. But they never heard a call from God. And when you sit under their pulpit ministry, it becomes evident that they've never heard from God. What they give you is human reasoning, human thoughts, and it may be scripture even. They may even be treating the scripture, but it comes forth in death because it's not something that was received from the throne of God in their ear. The people who are speaking in the pulpit of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, are to speak as the oracles of God. That means like prophets. It means they're supposed to speak what they've heard. Jesus said, what I speak to you in the ear, that proclaim from the housetops. Our preaching is to be that which we have first heard in our ear. And so the priest's ear had to be touched. The priest's ear had to be open. The priest's ear had to be sanctified unto God, to listen to God only. And it's an interesting thing in Psalm 40, where the quotation about Jesus is there, where it says, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings thou didst not desire, but my ear thou hast opened. Remember that? Talking about the priestly function of Jesus as the high priest. That's Psalm 40. It says, God didn't desire the sacrifices of animals. He wanted to open my ear. And so the high priest had to have his ear open, and the other priest too had to have his ear touched so that he could hear from God to correctly minister in the right way. You see, there is such a thing as meat in due season. There is a timeliness about what God wants to say to us. I could get up, any minister could get up and just expound on a passage of scripture from his old notes or something if he didn't have anything to say in particular.